Time for us to begin this morning. We appreciate, of course, the presence of everyone here. Appreciate you showing up for the Bible class, period. And we always appreciate those who are visiting with us, your honored guest. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for another Lord's Day that you have given us. We pray that we'll have a good day today and that most importantly, we'll bring you honor and glory, give you the respect and the reverence that you deserve through and by our worship service today. We pray that you'll be with all the Bible class teachers and that you will bless every student in every class. We're so thankful for those who teach, especially the younger people, those who are teaching in the back. We know how much commitment that it takes to do that. We appreciate them. We are thankful for the young people that we have. We pray that you'll bless them and help them to continue to grow. And we pray that you'll bless their parents as they strive to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of your Son. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, for them as well. And we pray that you'll bless us as a congregation, each and every member. We're thankful for all of our members who are up in age a little bit, those who have been members of the Lord's church for a good while, and for all of their commitment and service through the years. We're blessed to have them, and we pray that you'll continue to be with them. And we pray for those who are having some health issues. We pray that you'll keep your armed protection around all of them. Of course, our shut-ins as well. Bless them. We recognize how difficult it is not to be able to come out to services anymore. And we pray that we as members will do what we can to encourage them and help them in any way we can. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless us overall as a local congregation, that you'll help us to grow and to be sound in the faith and to do what is pleasing to you. As always, we're thankful for the good elders that we have and their oversight of this local church. We pray that you'll bless them and give them good health as well as their families. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all the local churches in this area. Help all of us to always stand for the truth and not compromise, to let our light shine so that we can have a good impact upon Akron, Ohio. We praise you, Heavenly Father. Give you honor and glory for all things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we wrapped up chapter 5 last week, and so we're going to move on from that. We had a lively discussion with that. Are there any final comments? I know that we ran out of time. Any final comments that anyone has about that? You understand 1 Corinthians 5 completely, don't you? No questions whatsoever. We are going to move on for that unless anybody has any more comments or questions about that. If not, let's go on to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, again, we find the church at Corinth having yet another problem. By now you know that this epistle is made up largely of dealing with the problems that these saints were having. And it's sort of interesting that overall, after you go over the book and study it through, or even if you just casually would read it, you would discover that most of their problems trace back to either their pride or their carnality. And so we move on from one problem to the next, but it seems like they have that in common. Not all of the problems that they had, but most of them can be traced back to those two things, to their carnality, their immaturity, and then, of course, their pride is something that would always get in their way. And it seemed like that keeps popping up. And we'll see it even in this chapter. And so when you stop and think about it, of course, we want the practical application of studying this letter. And we don't want to be like, as a local church, we don't want to be like them. We want to do better than they did, at least in the beginning. As I have said before, it seemed like they made some improvement, and we thank God for that. But as Paul writes 1 Corinthians, they had those issues, again, with carnality and pride. So what would be the opposite of that? If we want to be better than that and really be the opposite of the kind of congregation they were, then what would we have to have as opposed to pride and carnality? Be spiritual-minded would be one, and then, of course, the opposite of pride would be to be humble. And just from a practical standpoint then, as we just look at this letter and look at this local church and they have all these problems because of those two things, if we want to avoid problems, one thing that can go a long way is as members is if we're humble and we set our mind on heavenly things, we're spiritually minded as opposed to carnality, and we ought to be in pretty good shape. And so, again, just from a practical standpoint, let's learn from them. Paul, in writing to the saints at Ephesus in Ephesians 4, with regard to the humility part of it, he emphasized a lot how that they had to have that spirit of gentleness and humility. And of course, every local congregation needs that. And so let's again just learn that practical lesson. But let's get into chapter 6, and we see then the issue that they're dealing with. It says at verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And take, first of all, a look at that word dare there. It is the Greek word means boldness. So it, courage, that sort of thing. So it can be used in a positive or a negative way. And sometimes it is used positive in a positive fashion. Here it obviously is used from a negative standpoint. And when it's dealing with something negative, it's dealing with sort of a foolish kind of boldness. Daring foolishness, you might say. It's like if someone went before a king, a great monarch, and insulted him to his face, you might say, you know, that took a lot of boldness. But what is that really? Yeah, stupidity. That was a strong word. But yeah, stupidity. I mean, really, you would think that was a dumb thing to do. Well, someone might say, boy, he sure is bold. That sure is courageous. No, really, he wasn't thinking too much in doing that. It would be a sign of stupidity doing that under the guise of courage. And so there's some things that you might do, and it might, some people might say, oh, that was bold. But no, it was really kind of foolish. And sometimes even in the church, we kind of act like that. It's foolish to do certain things, to live as Christians, when we know about God, we know about His power, to live a wishy-washy kind of life is really foolish, isn't it? I mean, sometimes I stop and wonder about people. You know, some of these members dare to be sporadic in their attendance. You know, that's you're putting yourself before, you're doing something that's displeasing before the all-powerful God. Shouldn't just godly fear move and motivate us to live right? Just the fact that He is who He is. I mean, it takes a certain amount of foolish daring to do what you know is displeasing to God. And so we have to be careful about that. Let's not act foolish before God. Let's not have other people be able to describe, you know, Don, he dared to do this or that. But anytime you know God doesn't like something and you go ahead and do it anyway and persist in that thing, it's kind of like the Corinthians. And so Paul's using this word sort of like that, an act that he's shocked by the fact that they were doing what they were doing, that they dared to do what they were doing. And what was it that in this particular case these saints were doing? Well, again, he describes it at verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And so they were suing each other in these human courts. And the word unrighteous there really is just used in this case as being the opposite of being a believer, just referring to unbelievers. He's not really saying there that somehow the courts at Corinth were corrupt or unrighteous from that standpoint. I suppose that their courts were just like any other human court of law. He's not saying you can't get justice there. But he's using the word unrighteousness as opposed to being believers. In fact, in verse 6, if you drop down to verse 6, he changes the says the same thing, basically, but he changes the terms. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And so instead of saying before the unrighteous, he says unbelievers. So that's what he's talking about there, that here these Corinthians were taking their grievances before unbelievers. And that wasn't God's will at all. And that's what they were doing. They dared to do that. And it wasn't like they couldn't get any justice, but what they were doing in doing that was really shaming the church. Because you just stop and think about it. They thought they could really, you know, they'd win. If they sue their brother or sister in one of these human courts, that they could probably get whatever they thought they deserved. But really, at the end, they were just defeating themselves, so far as the church is concerned. I mean, can you just imagine the citizenry at Corinth, how they thought, how they viewed the church at Corinth? I mean, here they are. They've already know that one thing this local church does is harbor a man who is having sexual relations with his father's wife. And so that would be a terrible blot on their part. But then also now they're demonstrating that they lack just the love that brethren should have one for another by suing each other. As we sometimes say, they're airing their dirty laundry before all of these non-Christians. And that is just a terrible thing to do. We do that sometimes. We don't. Now, sometimes we might even make the mistake that they do, suing one another. And we'll talk more about that perhaps as we go on. But even not going to that extent, when you talk about other Christians or run down a local church when you're talking to non-Christians, isn't that a foolish thing to do? How in the world have you ever got around to, you want to teach someone the gospel, maybe that same non-Christian that you have just said terrible things about some other member of the Lord's church that attends service with you, then you want to turn around and try to teach the gospel to that person? How in the world do they want to be a part of your spiritual family? You just finished telling them you don't like your spiritual family. And so we have to be very careful with the message that we give to non-Christians. You remember in Colossians chapter 4, it comes to my mind. This is sort of talking about something a little bit different, but it would be applicable certainly. Colossians, I believe it is the fourth chapter. Colossians 4, at verse. Let's see here, down at verse 5, perhaps. Verse 4 says that each one of you know how to control his own body. No, that's the wrong path. That didn't look right. If you got someone read Colossians 3, Colossians 4 at verse 5, if you're already there. Read that again a little bit louder. Okay, very good. Walking in wisdom towards those who are without. Who are those who are without? Unbelievers. Walk with wisdom towards them. And probably in that context, he's really getting to the point he's talking about redeeming the time, and we walk with wisdom towards those who are without by teaching them the gospel, by using our time well and trying to win them to Christ. But just the general principle there. Walk with wisdom. When you're around non-Christians, you should be at your very best. And you should set forth the church in its best light. That's not the time to air all the warts and weaknesses of the local church you're a part of. It's the time to lift up your brethren and lift up the local church and the cause of Christ. And so walk with wisdom towards those who are without. The Corinthians were doing the very opposite, weren't they? They're suing one another in these human courts of law filled with non-Christians. And so now, again, these people are getting this message of the local church. They tolerate fornication, but they won't tolerate some small grievance that they have to experience at the hand of their brother. And so you see the message that the world is getting about this local church. It's terrible. They'd have all kinds of trouble simply trying to win souls to Christ because of how they were behaving. So that was the problem that they were dealing with, suing each other before the unrighteous instead of allowing the saints to take care of it. Now, verse 2, he says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? And verse 3 kind of goes along with that. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Now, this represents, of course, one of the most difficult passages or verses in the New Testament to understand. What in the world was he talking about there? That we as saints are going to have a part in the judgment. And I think of, when I think of this particular passage, what did Peter say about the writings of Paul? They're hard to understand. Yeah. 2 Peter 3, I think, about 15 or 16, right in there. He made the point, you know, some of the writings of Paul are hard to understand. Here's a case in point. Are we going to have a part in the judgment? And it sounds like that's what Paul is saying here at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And so, all kind of different interpretations of that. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So is it the case that we will in some way judge the world? Well, let me tell you what this probably is not talking about. It's not talking about the fact that on the day of judgment, somehow we're going to be in that position of power where we are deciding who's going to be punished and what the punishment is going to be and that sort of thing. We don't judge from that standpoint. There's nothing in all of the New Testament and all of the Word of God, really, that indicates that somehow we're going to have a part in judgment from that standpoint. And so you'd have to operate on the silence of the scriptures to conclude that somehow saints are going to actually be measuring out punishment and that sort of thing on the day of judgment. The scriptures pretty clearly tell us we're going to stand before the judgment seat of who? Of Christ. And John 5:22, God has given him all judgment. He's going to be the judge. He's going to be the one that we answer to and that the world answers to on the day of judgment. The world's not going to be answering to saints from that standpoint. And so what is he talking about here? Over the years, I have looked at this and concluded that really any position you take can be problematic in some form or fashion. Someone can raise an objection to it. My position over the years has simply been that the saints are going to judge the world from the standpoint of, by our actions, by our behavior, how we lived our life, we are going to condemn the world by way of example and how we have lived. And Paul, you remember over in Hebrews chapter 11 that the Hebrews writer, he mentions that sort of thing with regard to Noah. And in Hebrews 11, this is a familiar verse, but verse 7 of Hebrews 11, you might remember this. Hebrews 11 and at verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, and in reverent fear constructed the ark for the saving of his household." Now watch. "By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Now the word condemn there is, the Greek word means to judge against. So Noah condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? When he, by faith, he built the ark. And so by his actions, he was condemning this ungodly world in which he lived. And this is a form of the same Greek word that appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so it's the idea of condemning by actions, by how we behave and the decisions that we make. Look over at Matthew chapter 20, chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus makes mention of this sort of thing and even connects this with the day of judgment. Matthew chapter 12 at verse 41 and 42. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41 beginning. It says, the men of Nineveh will rise up. Now, when will they rise up? At the judgment with this generation and condemn it. That is, he's talking about the Jews, the men of Nineveh. Remember, they accepted when Jonah finally got around to preaching the gospel. He didn't want to do it at first, not the gospel, but preaching to them to repent. The record says they repented, didn't they? Now, it says here, Jesus takes that Old Testament story, and he says that the men of Nineveh are going to rise up, and Nineveh are going to rise up and judge this generation and condemn it. There's the same word. Condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Then verse 42, same language. The queen of the south, that is of Sheba, will rise up when? At the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon has come. So here's a passage that tells us, Jesus just making the point, that these individuals are going to rise up and judge or condemn, judge against the unfaithful Jews. How? By their actions, by the decisions that they made. They, through their good decisions, put to shame the Jews, and that will become very apparent on the day of judgment. That's the idea, the word, same word is used, that they judge from that standpoint. So the point of it would be that the Corinthians, through their willingness to obey the gospel of Christ, demonstrate the good and proper decisions and what they should have done, obey the gospel of Christ. They will judge the world just like the Queen of the South did, just like the people of Nineveh, just like Noah did with regard to the world of his day. Through their actions, through the decisions that they make, they will condemn the world. And in that case, now, if we're wise enough to understand, hear the gospel of Christ and obey it, make that good decision and to put Christ first, submit ourselves to God, which, by the way, is what the angels didn't do. I should point out that in 1 Corinthians 6, when he talks about that we'll judge angels, he's not talking about angels in general. He is no doubt talking about the fallen angels that are spoken of. Jude chapter 6, or Jude verse 6 talks about that. And those angels that fell, can anyone remember why they fell? What did they do? Who can remember? That's exactly right. They didn't keep their first estate. They didn't recognize their place. They refused to submit to God, and as a result of that, God punished them and cast them into the Hadean realm, what is called Tartarus. So again, when you obey the gospel, you show your willingness to do what they did not, to submit to the proper authority, to turn your life over to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. And through that action, you are judging against, you are condemning those fallen angels, as well as the world. Now, is that a perfect explanation of what Paul is talking about? No. You could probably shoot some holes into that if you thought long and hard about it. It's the best explanation that I have heard and that I can come up with. It's just a difficult passage. What if it's going to be the case that somehow, some way, that saints are literally going to take a part in the judgment? Well, so be it. But I don't know of any passage that would back that up. And we're never told anything about that happening. At least what I have suggested to you is in harmony with other passages and what other passages say about judging and condemning the world. And it seems to make the most sense to me. But it's a very difficult passage. It's one of those things that, again, Peter said that Paul was all about that sometimes, writing things that were difficult to understand. But let's just make that application to it. The Corinthians have demonstrated their good judgment, their wisdom in obeying the gospel of Christ. Certainly there should be some among them that would have the wisdom then to judge brethren in these trivial matters, which, by the way, is an important part of this verse. Go back over to verse 2 and And notice again, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? That's important. The word trivial there, the Greek word means small or least or little. And the point of it is that Paul is dealing with the things that aren't of the utmost importance. In other words, what if I went out and committed murder and you saw it? And you were in the place where you had to be a witness. Would you testify against me? I can tell you right now, without hesitation, if it was you, I'm testifying against you. I love you, but I mean, if you murder somebody, that doesn't fall under what Paul is talking about here. If you're a bank robber, I'm turning you in. I mean, that's just... He's not talking about those kinds of things. The word trivial is important. What he's talking about, what they were doing is they were defrauding each other. Have you ever seen in the church, I've heard of this more times than once, where somebody will perhaps borrow a bunch of money from church members and not pay it back? I know of specific cases like that. I won't do it now because it's not important. You wouldn't know, but I can give you names of men who have done that, who have literally swindled brethren in Christ. And so now, in that case, if you were swindled by a brother in Christ, what would you be out of? A little money. Should you go and sue that person, that brother, in a court of law? No, that's exactly what Paul is saying. Just take the loss. Just take the loss. It's no big deal. It might hurt a little bit, and you might lose some money. Your pride might be hurt a little bit. You might be disappointed in that brother, but it doesn't rise to the level where, all right, you need to embarrass the church and sue that brother in a court of law. Some things we just ought to do what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount that would kind of fall into this area? What comes to your mind? What passage? If someone hits you, what should you do? Turn the other cheek. That's not an easy thing to do, is it? That's not an easy thing to do. But that's sort of what Paul is dealing with here, with trivial matters. You're slapped in the face. You know, don't do the wrong thing. Just take it. Turn the other cheek. Because you're dealing with small, little matters, with something that isn't nearly as important as the reputation of the church and how the world views Christians. That rises above you losing a little bit of money. See, that's the point that he's made. But these Corinthians weren't doing that. They were defrauded. So they wanted their money back, or whatever. They wanted their brother to pay the price for defrauding them. And so here they are. They tolerate fornication, even fornication that is incestuous, but if they lose a little bit of money, if they're defrauded a little bit, they lose a little personal property, well, we have to take action about with regard to that. Yeah, their priorities were all mixed up, see. And they're embarrassing the church and how they're behaving. And so this is what Paul is getting at. And he's really, again, putting them to shame. At verse 3, he says, do you not know that we are to judge the angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, again, trivial matters, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? He again is talking, I believe there, is still talking about the unbelievers in a human court of law. Is some translations sort of lend the idea that he's talking there about the less knowledgeable within the group, within the local church. I think really what he's saying there is he's just repeating, you know, why are you taking people before those who you don't even, the unbelievers have no standing among you? Why are you taking these Christians, these brethren, before laying them before them? Who have no standing in the church. I say to you that this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? See, again, he's shaming them there. What did we say one of the problems was with the Corinthians? They were what? They were full of pride. They thought they were so wise. That's going back to chapter 1 and chapter 2. They put so much confidence in the wisdom of this world, and they thought they had it. And Paul's saying to them now, listen, you claim that you're so wise, you know so much. You mean there's not even one among you, not one brother who can settle a dispute? And that would, you know, again, that would just accentuate in their mind how foolish they were being, and the fact that maybe they weren't as wise as they thought they were. See? But he again is, by bringing this up, he's just showing them this is not how you behave at all. And again, you're just not quite as wise as you think. He says, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why? I saw it already touched on. Why is it already a defeat? They might win the case and get their money back. Why is it already a defeat for them? Exactly right. They've already lost. It's a greater loss. When they bring that shame upon the church, and now people are thinking in a very negative way about the Lord's church, I don't care if you win the case. Get all your money back, every last penny. You've already lost. You've already been defeated. And so that's what he's trying to get them to see. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And that's hard, again, for us to take. We live in a country, particularly in this country, where, you know, we just fall all apart when our rights are trampled on in any form or fashion. The business of turning the other cheek is hard for us and hard for, really, people all over the world. But in this country, we really emphasize rights. That's so important. Nobody can take my rights away. I deserve to do this. I have a right to do that. And we don't want anyone to mess with that. And so the idea of saying, just take the loss. That's difficult for us, but obviously it was difficult for them at Corinth. They weren't willing to do that. They were not going to take that loss. No, I'm going to drag you to court. And before unbelievers, because I'm not taking that loss. Paul is basically saying, turn the other cheek. Because if you do anything else, you've already lost. You've already been defeated. Just let it, sometimes you just got to let it go, don't you? Remember we talked about forgiveness some time ago? A part of that, it just let it go. Sometimes you have to do that. Some things you just can't, just let it go. And again, I've seen real cases with that in the church. And it's a sad commentary on some brethren. It's a shame that brethren would ever cheat someone else. In fact, if you look at the very next verse, He says at verse 8, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. I mean, that is a shame, isn't it? Even your own brothers. That's not to say it's all right to shame those who aren't your brothers. That's always terrible. It's always terrible to mistreat anybody in any way. But I think we would all conclude that the ones that we ought to think most highly of and want to treat the best are brothers and sisters in Christ. And to defraud your brother and sister in Christ is a heinous kind of action. And yet that's exactly what they were doing. Now listen, that shouldn't be tolerated. Let's make sure we understand this, that when we say that, you know, you just take the loss, that's only in the context of taking that individual to court. Let's just say you're a brother at this congregation. You're going around cheating, defrauding brothers at this congregation. Should we just say, well, we'll just take the loss and ignore you? That what Paul say? No. You, if you're a thief or doing anything like that, defrauding, mistreating your brother or sister in Christ, you need to be dealt with by the local congregation. In other words, we go back to chapter 5, you need to be disciplined for that. That cannot be tolerated within the local church. But how it shouldn't be handled is dragging that person to a court of law that now is in all the papers and now everybody knows about it and we bring shame upon the local church. That's not the right way to handle it. You just take the loss and we'll deal with, congregationally, we'll deal with the one defrauding brethren. See, that's the point of it. So Paul's not saying you just ignore it at all. And that's what he's getting at verse 8. It's just, I mean, it's a shame. He's shocked again at the fact at what they will tolerate and what they won't. Again, they'll tolerate a thief, someone in the congregation defrauding people, that sort of thing, but they won't do anything towards the person that needs to be disciplined, really, whether it's the fornicator or someone who is defrauding brethren. They let things go. And so their priorities are all mixed up. And he's telling them, don't do that, but don't go to the extent of taking them to a human court of law. He says, or do you not know, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that kind of points back up. Verse 8 is a good transition into that. They were obviously tolerating those who were wronging others, defrauding others, and now he's emphasizing, you need to remember that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is exactly why you discipline those who need discipline. This is exactly why you don't tolerate sin. It's because you're not doing any favors for the person that you tolerate. That who's involved in some kind of sin. You're hurting that person. This is why we always have to preach the truth. We have to preach things that sometimes people don't like. But why? Because we're trying to help people whose souls are in jeopardy. And that's the important thing. Ephesians, we talked about it last week a little bit. Ephesians 5 at verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's how you as an individual should view anything or anybody who is living in sin and doing things contrary to the will of God. Have no fellowship with that. And we because the soul is at stake. And so we understand that. And from a personal standpoint, we recognize here, if you are the one involved in unrighteousness, you're not inheriting the kingdom of heaven here. You're not inheriting the kingdom of God. This is a reference, of course, to heaven itself. He's saying if you live in sin and practice sin, you're not going to heaven. It doesn't matter who you are, how long you've been a member of the church. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, period. And we should recognize that. We should recognize that with regard to ourselves and do all we can to live right. We should recognize if someone among us is in sin and we're just tolerating that, we're not helping them at all. And so the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he mentions, of course, several things here that are obviously wrong. Neither sexual immoral, idolaters or adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkenness, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And now, did he list every single sin you can commit there? Of course not. He gives a similar list in Galatians chapter 5, and he closes with the words, in such like. And so the point of it is, whatever the vice is, whatever the sin might be, the person who practices it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so we should recognize the importance of that and the importance of living the way we ought to live. And listen, the bell's about to ring, but this is one of the things that tell us that Calvinism is wrong. By the way, I mean, why in the world would Paul even mention this to these people, to these saints? They are Christians now. Is it possible that they might go back and begin practicing again some of these things? And if they did, what would happen to them? They'd be lost. They would not inherit the kingdom of God. The Calvinists say, oh, yeah, you can't fall from grace. There's no way you can go back and live in that kind of way. And they might say, if you do, that simply means you weren't a Christian in the first place. Well, look at verse 11 just quickly. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you, that is, they practiced all those things, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Does it sound to you like they were really converted? Did they become Christians? They were washed. They were sanctified. they were justified, if that doesn't point to the fact that they were really Christians, that they were really children of God, then nothing would. So they were really children of God, but they could go back, begin practicing those things again, and miss out on the kingdom of God. Thus, we can fall from grace. There's no question about that. And we need to be serious about how we live our lives. All right, we'll see how they try to justify what they were doing, particularly fornication, on next week. Their minds were really mixed up with morality and whether or not they could continue to commit fornication and that sort of thing. And we'll talk about that next week. Appreciate your time.